The Bible is the inspired word of God, the inerrant, complete, and final revelation from God about Jesus Christ, and the only rule for faith and life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In the Gospel of Matthew, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his holy works, his mighty works, had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Welcome to the August 14th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. That was Elder Bruce Bible with today's scripture reading from the book of Matthew. For the past 8 Sundays, we've been looking at the traits of a true disciple. First, we learned that a true disciple has a calling. Then we began looking at the fruit of the Spirit through the lens of a true disciple, namely love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Today, Pastor Jerry Brundle continues with another fruit present in the life of a disciple with a sermon titled, The Mark of a True Disciple, Gentleness. Here's Pastor Jerry.
Well, you heard our text, of course, read this morning, from Matthew chapter 11 by Elder Bruce Bible. And
it starts out as a fairly austere, I guess, is a good word to use, an austere words. Jesus begins with denunciations of the cities in which he has ministered. Those cities that saw many of the miracles that he performed. Imagine seeing even a single miracle. I mean, a real, really miracle, not a sleight of hand, but there before your very eyes, you know this is a miracle. And then another one, and then another one, and another one. At some point in time, you have to ask yourself, what's going on here? If you are not a believer in miracles or a believer in a God who does miracles, it's got to grasp your attention. It didn't grasp the attention of most of the people in the cities that Jesus spoke denunciations on. The miracles were intended by him to make it clear to them that he was indeed the Son of God, come to save them from their sins, and yet they did not believe. Especially Capernaum. Capernaum, which was his home base, where the Apostle Peter and his mother lived, and where Jesus spent much of his time as his operating center. That city saw many of Jesus' miracles, and yet Jesus said to Capernaum, his second hometown, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. You see, Jesus wasn't condemning Capernaum for their sins. He was condemning them for their sin of unbelief. And as we see in these first five verses of our text for today that the focus is on those cities, those people who are condemned. We see then that Jesus moves on to contrast those who are condemned to those who are indeed not condemned, but accepted. And Jesus thanks God his Father for condemning some and for accepting others. He says in verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. That is, you have hidden the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the stiff-necked and from those who are looking for salvation in their own righteousness and from those who want nothing to do with the message of Jesus. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, those who think they are wise, those who think they understand, and revealed them to little children. Now, of course, he doesn't literally mean little children here, but those men and women and young people who come to Christ saying, in essence, I know nothing. There's nothing in me that knows anything at all about salvation. I don't know how to earn my salvation. I need God. I need his truth. I need the message of salvation. And Jesus thanks God for hiding the truth of salvation from many and for revealing it to others. He confirms, Jesus confirms that it is God who saves. It is God who saves always, first and foremost. It is not we who save, but God chooses us before we choose him for salvation. And then Jesus completes his agreement with the Father. That is, he reaffirms his complete and total and absolute unity with the Father. We sometimes think that, gee, here's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are together, God, but they are the three persons of the Trinity. What if they didn't get along? What if they disagreed on something? God the Father says, Jesus, go and do this. And Jesus says, I don't think so. Like a rebellious son. But of course, you see, that is the perfection of God, of the Godhead. They always, always, always agree perfectly with each other. And so Jesus agrees with his Father. But there's more, therefore, to the plan of salvation than just God the Father choosing who will be saved. Jesus has a hand in it as well. As we read in our text for this morning from verse 27, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Father. All those people that Jesus is preaching to in those cities that are denounced, they don't know the Father. They ought to know the Father, but because they have turned their hearts away from him, they cannot know him of their own accord. And so he says that no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him or her. In the language of that day. To the extent that you know God the Father, you know God the Father because Jesus chose to reveal the reality of God the Father to you through his word, the written word, and the word become flesh. There is that intimacy between the Father and the Son, and they agree completely. Now, as I said, this is the background. This is where all the denunciations leading up, however, to three verses, 28, 29, and 30. Perhaps three of the loftiest, most amazing verses in God's Word. They soar in importance to us if we really want to know who Jesus is, why he came, and what it means to be his true disciple. And so Jesus, in these last three verses, gives three life-changing commands. He says, come, take, and learn. Let's look at the first, verse 28. He says in verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Labor and heavy laden. Who are these people who labor and are heavy laden? Is he talking about common laborers, farmhands, and moms and homemakers? Is he talking about people who have some special burden in their lives? No, he's talking about virtually everyone. In those days, there were very few rich people, very few privileged people. People lived their lives every day burdened by the work of the day, laboring throughout the day, long days, just to scratch out a living. Everyone was burdened. The poor. The poor were never going to be able to say, well, I'm poor, but when I turn 66, I can retire and I can live well. They had no expectation of ever retiring. They would work until they died or until they couldn't work anymore. And then they might die of starvation. Most were expecting life to continue as difficult tomorrow as it is today. But you see, that wasn't the burden that Jesus was addressing. He wasn't addressing how hard they are laboring, how much they are burdened by the fact that their poverty is not going to go away. Oh yes, there'll be years of good crops, but there'll be years of bad crops, and on the average, they will struggle. But he brings to them relief from a more important burden. It's the burden placed upon them by the Pharisees. The Pharisees who had created more than 600 laws for the people to obey way beyond the teachings of Moses. Laws so numerous that the average Jew, I suppose any Jew, couldn't possibly hope to live their lives fulfilling all the laws. They found themselves all the time violating some law. And the difference for them, of course, was if they violated the law, there was no easy remedy. Oh, sure, they could sacrifice a lamb or a dove if they had such riches. But they were always burdened by the fact that whatever else happened today, they knew that they would displease God. Because there were so many laws to obey, they knew they were not obeying all of them. And the burden on the people was their knowledge that God was calling them to live lives of righteousness. And they knew that every single day they failed. Guilt. Guilt. They lived as the children of God, the chosen ones, the Jews. They lived with guilt overlaying them. We see it in jokes today of the, especially the Jewish mother who is so expert at bringing guilt upon her children. It's a part of the culture of the Jews of old. They lived in such guilt for so long, never able to satisfy God, never being able to say, I know God is pleased with me today. We see that later in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23, where Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. That is, the Pharisees put such heavy burdens of guilt on the weight of the people
but did not teach them of God's love and desire to set them free from their burdens of sin. And so the relationship with God, amazingly so, was a relationship not of love and joy, but as of hopelessness and strife. They wanted rest from that kind of life. They wanted freedom from this feeling that I'm always doing wrong. I'm never, ever going to be good enough, either in this life, nor will I have earned the life hereafter. You see, and yet, deep in their hearts, being Jews and having heard the Torah read to them, deep in their hearts, most of them said, but this doesn't sound right to me. I shouldn't be feeling this way. Because in those first five books of the Scriptures, we learn that God does love his children. He does care for them. Why do the Pharisees and the scribes therefore describe a God that doesn't seem like the God who ought to be there? And they long for that God. And Jesus says to them, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They were seeking that rest. Many people in the world today are seeking rest. They don't even know from what sometimes. And if they did, they wouldn't know how to find it. But that longing that God has placed in the heart of every human being, that longing, some of it's down so deep they won't find it. But that longing to not only know who God is, but to know that God loves them is a deep desire in the world today. That's why there are some 200 million gods in the Hindu faith. There must be some God they can find who loves them. But the people didn't really know Jesus. The people certainly really didn't know God. People today need to know both of them. That's one of the things that we are called to do, is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with unbelievers, because though they may act rough and tough and arrogant and unbelieving, they are part of those people who live in unrest and are burdened because someplace deep down in their hearts they're wishing somebody would convince them that there is a God out there who is real and who loves them. We must share, not like the Pharisees, but as the disciples who spoke the truth in love. And Jesus said, I will give you rest. What rest? What rest? Some people believe, well, if I become a believer, my rest is I am free from the law. I am free from obeying any law. I can do anything I want. Because after all, if I have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, all of my sins are forgiven. What can God do to me? And if they understand what they're saying perfectly, they are right. That's why Paul said that to me, all things are permissible. I won't lose my salvation, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are appropriate for one who is receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, but some still today seek freedom from the law, seek freedom from righteousness, seek freedom from holiness. We all know or know of people who go to church, quote-unquote, religiously, and then live their lives as if it didn't matter a smattering. What words they used, whether they used the name of the Lord in vain, whether they loved those who needed loving. They act as if they are free from the law that Jesus gave. They think it's a free ride. Jesus said, no, by no means. When I say I will give you rest, do I mean I set you free from obedience? Indeed, here is what he said. The second command, first was come to me. Second was this, in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, if someone says to you, take my yoke upon me, most of us aren't all that familiar with having and using beasts of burden, a team of oxen perhaps, but if you've ever seen a yoke, you know it's a big old heavy wooden thing. It's not light, it's massive. It's designed to keep the beast of burden under control and working properly. And Jesus doesn't say to the people, take my spirit of freedom from all responsibility from me. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You see, the symbol of a yoke in Jesus' day, amongst all the Jews, the yoke was a symbol of submission. Beasts of burden submit to their owners when they're placed into a yoke. They go and pull the plow or whatever they're doing. They do what their master wants them to do. And so the yoke is used by the Jews often, and even in Scripture, was the implication of being under submission, not free from all restraint. Quite the opposite. More under restraint than they've ever been before. But also set free and will have rest. Jesus said that you must take my yoke upon me, upon you. You must submit to me. But if you do, if you take my yoke upon you and you submit to me, and you become truly under my submission, you will see that a strange thing occurs. You will genuinely be under my submission, and it won't feel like it. The yoke will not feel like a heavy burden. And his third command, learn from me. You see, this mission was all about listening. Listening to Jesus and learning from him. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Listen to me. And begin to become like me as you do what I do. Don't be like the Pharisees. I won't tell you to do one thing while I do another. I will show you how to do what you are to do. Jesus is saying to the people, be so desperate for freedom from your burdens that you will let me take control of your lives. Have you ever felt burdens in your life that heavy, that you were so desperate to be free from the burdens of this life that you said, Jesus, just take control of my life. Take my burdens from me. Well, Jesus said, take my yoke and learn. Now, of course, the question would be, back in those days when Jesus spoke, why would anybody do that? Why would anybody say, oh, sure, I'll take your yoke, whatever it is you have to offer, why, lay it on me and I'll just submit to you. Why would anyone trade one yoke for another? What guarantee is there that it's any better than the yoke they're already bearing? How do they know they aren't going from bad to worse? What assurances do they have that this man, Jesus, can actually give them a yoke that is better? Jesus gave them two assurances. The first in verse 29. He said, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He said, I'm not like the Pharisees who are arrogant and who are even cruel and difficult masters over your spirits. The Pharisees, you see, wanted to make themselves look good. They wanted to gain power and position in the temple and the church hierarchy. Many of them cared very little about the people, but Jesus says, I don't need to impress anybody. I'm the Son of God. What could I possibly do that would give me more glory and honor than I had when I left my Father's side in heaven to come here? So I don't need to do anything to make myself look good. I'm here for one reason,
and it's to make you good in my Father's eyes. Jesus wanted the people's good because he was and is God. And therefore his focus was to help the people and to love them and be gentle to them. We know people who have told us they've loved us, who weren't gentle with us. You may have known someone who would say to you over and over again, "Oh, now you know I love you, but," and then would be less than gentle with you. And yet we've seen both sides, haven't we? We also know people who, whether they've told us they loved us or not, by their gentleness to us, we knew they loved us. I can remember when I was a kid having teachers. Some of you are teachers or have been teachers. I can recall teachers of both kinds. I can remember teachers who were strict and not very helpful and would get angry if you didn't do things the way they wanted you to do them, because they were all about making sure you did what they wanted. And I can remember those precious teachers who were patient and kind and would say, "You're not quite getting this, are you? Let me show you again. Let me help you. You'll get there, but you'll need help." Those are the teachers that change lives. Those are the people that change lives. Gentle people. People who don't care to oppress others or show others how good they are, but they bear the burdens of those who need a hand. You see, Jesus didn't have to strive to be gentle. He didn't have to try and say, "I didn't do so well today, but I'll do better tomorrow." He says Jesus is gentle. It's his nature. It's like the attributes of God we've talked about previously. It's part of who he is. He is gentle. He cannot be otherwise because he is God. We read about that in the book of Isaiah, written some 700 years before Jesus came. And the prophet Isaiah was talking about God the Father, but in this particular text, it is a messianic overtone talking about the Jesus he doesn't even know yet. And he says about this man who would come, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Imagine Isaiah saying that to the Jewish people so many years before Christ came, that this part of God is going to come someday in the flesh. But that is what your God is truly like. Well, Jesus reaffirmed that shepherd imagery that 700 years later. In John chapter 10, it's recorded Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd." I think he could have said, "I am that good shepherd that Isaiah was referring to." He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus said, "I not only love you so much you cannot imagine, I am gentle towards you. I'm going to die for you." Not many of us know anyone who chose to die for us literally. But imagine having someone die to save your life. That's the kind of God we have in Christ Jesus. The second assurance that it was a good thing for them to exchange one yoke for another came in the second part of verse 29, "And you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls." It'll be about you, Jesus said, and not about me. And they were anxious to have rest from their striving and their failure. They wanted gentleness. We have an image of God sometimes, which isn't all that real. We often worship a God of our own making. We sometimes don't see Jesus as wholly loving as he claims that he is. We don't understand that he is gentle, and he wants us to be like him. We are created in his image. And we show his gentleness if we take up Christ's yoke and become disciples, true disciples, who submit to God's, in Christ Jesus, authority to learn, to follow, and to become the people that Jesus has called us out to be. Well, Jesus completes his teaching. In this particular message, he says, there is a yoke. There is a yoke. There's no free ride. You will come under my authority. And if you look at the Sermon on the Mount and other discourses, you see that there are many, many, many rules and regulations that Jesus gave to us. But he says, but here's the good thing. My yoke is a better yoke. Because he says in verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Some people, as I said earlier, think that if they believe in the church or in a priest or in a pastor or in a bishop or something, that's all they need for heaven and that they are free. There are no constraints. But Jesus gave to each of us many commands that he not only wants us to be obedient to, he expects us to be obedient to if we have taken on his yoke and promise to be his disciples. And it won't always be easy, as it wasn't then. They would fail, we fail. They would fall, we fall. But here is the difference in the yokes. When we fall, we don't despair. Oh yes, we may have holy sorrow. Sorrow that we have disobeyed God in Christ Jesus. It's sorrow, but it's not despair, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when we acknowledge we've fallen, Jesus says, it's okay. I've already forgiven you. Get up off the ground and let's start all over again. The burden is light because Jesus is carrying the bulk of our burden. We don't ever walk alone, as the song says. You'll never walk alone. Jesus says, you can't walk alone because I'm carrying part of your burden for you. I will be gentle if you remain in my yoke. Jesus commands us to love him, to obey him, to walk with him. And when we stumble, to look to Jesus, seek forgiveness, and to be reminded that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Indeed, the yoke is so easy and the burden is so light that it is easier to be a disciple of Jesus Christ than it is to be a disciple of the world. His yoke is easy and his burden is light for you and for me. Would you pray with me? Father, how hard it is for us to grasp the reality of that truth. We think in our world, Lord, that in most instances, Lord, for us to accomplish something like Olympic athletes, Lord, or scholars of this kind or that kind, or those who achieve some prominence and some skill, that we have to struggle and struggle and struggle, perhaps for a lifetime. And yet you tell us that the yoke you offer is for us to stop struggling and just to follow you. Oh Lord, may that become so real in us that we become increasingly true disciples of yours, that the world may see us and they may know the God who really is, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First DPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.